Acts chapter 6, 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
What do you think of when you hear the phrase organized religion? Is that a positive phrase to you? And not very many people use that. In our culture, that's always negative. You never hear anybody say, "Oh man, my life was just a total mess until I found organized religion, and now everything's great." It's usually the opposite. It's usually, "Oh, I hate organized religion. You know, I believe in God and Jesus and everything, and I do that. I pray. I'm just not into organized religion." What are we to make of that? Should religion be organized? And if so, how organized and in what way? Based on what we observe from the creation, would you say God is organized or disorganized? I mean, you look at the things that He made. There's organization in the creation that boggles the mind. Organization, to be organized, simply means that something functions in an ordered sequence or operates according to an intentional design so that the various parts work in relationship to the other parts. That's organization. And when you look at the way God made things, isn't that what you see? I mean, there's organization in just a human cell that is beyond anything we can imagine. And the people who say they're so against organized religion, if you watch their lives, you'll find that their lives are organized. They have organization in their own lives. They have routines and systems and structures and even rules and policies that they impose on themselves. Like, I have to change the oil every 4,000 or 5,000 miles in my car. Why create a rule like that and impose it on yourself? Why not have freedom? Why not just change the oil whenever the Spirit prompts you to change the oil? Well, it's because when you do that, when you change the oil whenever the Spirit prompts you to do it, you end up on the side of the road with an engine that's seized up and a $3,000 repair bill. I know this from personal experience. See, our lives are organized, and God is organized, so wouldn't we expect that our interactions with God, worship, religion, would be organized? God certainly required a lot of organization in the Old Testament worship, didn't He? In the sacrificial system, huge amounts of organization. And in the New Testament, do we see that same thing? Yes, we do. In fact, in the church in Corinth in the New Testament time, they got so that they were really fixated on the miraculous gifts, like the gift of tongues, and they got so fixated on that and so enamored with the idea of just moving with the Spirit whenever there's an impulse, that they ended up with chaos. People would just speak whenever they felt an impulse to speak, and they're talking on top of each other, and it was a mess. And Paul had to rebuke them in 1 Corinthians 14:33. He said, "God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." And in verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So disorder is not from God. So yes, God wants us to be organized, but how organized? Because people can take it to extremes on either side. Some people, they take it to the extremes of human organization and ingenuity. They want to run the church like a corporation or a government bureaucracy with all kinds of boards and committees and subcommittees and branches and boxes and lines and an organizational chart that looks like a diagram of the U.S. power grid or something. And you ask them, where does the Holy Spirit fit into all this? They're like, oh, that's easy. He's right in this box right between the worship leader and this subcommittee over here. And, you know, they got it all figured out. That's one extreme. The other extreme is no formal organization at all. You just pray whenever you get an impulse, maybe do a good deed here and there, and that's about it. That's the extent of your Christianity. Others don't take it that far. They're okay with some level of structure, but only on a small scale. This is like the house church movement. And they talk about, you know, the church shouldn't have any staff, it shouldn't have a building, it shouldn't own any property. Just keep everything real simple. No systems, no programs, no official leadership, no planning, no budget. Definitely not any rules or policies of any kind. Everyone just sort of moves around independently of the body of Christ and just does things based on impulses from the Holy Spirit that they think they're getting. Problem with that is, what do you do when one guy says, I got an impulse from the Holy Spirit that we're supposed to have a prayer meeting at my house tomorrow at 10 o'clock in the morning? And another guy says, well, I got an impulse that we're supposed to have it at my house at 10 o'clock. I mean, the problem with everyone operating on impulses from the Spirit is, what do you do when people get conflicting impulses? And invariably, when people try to defend that point of view, they'll always want to point to the early church, the Church of Acts. They'll say, we need to get back to that. We need to get back to when things were just pure and simple, the beginnings, when it was just nothing but house churches and simplicity and ease and tiny little groups in living rooms and no systems and programs. The problem with that whole theory is the early church in the book of Acts was never like that, ever, not even on the very first day. There was all kinds of organization. So you say, well, what was it like? What does Scripture teach? What is that middle ground between too much human ingenuity and organization and not enough? How do you draw that line? And I know many of you would draw the line in a different place than we have here at this church. You look at what we're doing and you say, wow, that's way too much organization. You got rules and policies and things, systems for everything, and it's just ridiculous. It's just too much. And there's other of you who think the exact opposite. This is a free-for-all here. There's no rhyme or reason to anything. We joke around here sometimes, people, that when somebody says they hate organized religion, you should just invite them to Agape because, you know, they'll love it here, you know, if they hate organization. Is there something in Scripture that would give us a principle that would help us draw this line of the right, the sweet spot between too much and not enough? I believe there is. So if you haven't opened to Acts 6 yet, go ahead and turn there in your Bible and take a look. In the first five chapters of the book of Acts, the church is just firing on all cylinders. They're going gangbusters. Multitudes are being saved through the powerful preaching of God's word. They're worshiping, they're fellowshipping. Love, amazing love exists in the church. The community of believers is sharing everything. They're selling property to take care of the poor. They're absolutely turning the world upside down. The kingdom of darkness being devastated. The church is doing great. But in chapter 6, they run into a crisis, and it's a crisis of organization. Let's take a look at exactly what happened. In verse 1, Luke begins with the problem. He just tells us right off the bat what the problem was. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained. You say, that's the big problem? A handful of people are complaining? What's the big deal? I mean, it happens every day in church. People complain and grumble about something. That was a very big deal. Such a big deal that the apostles themselves get involved. Now, that's saying a lot, because at this time, the church is absolutely huge. The apostles are busy men. They're running the whole nationwide church. They're overseeing the whole thing. 12 guys, and this is tens of thousands easily of people, because there was up to 5,000 right at the beginning, and then the Lord was adding to their number every day in great ways, and this is probably 4, 5, 6 years later. So easily, tens of thousands of people all over the nation, and they're running this whole thing and leading the whole church, and they're going to get involved in this little deal where a few people are grumbling and complaining? What's the big deal? It's a big deal because that grumbling threatens something that is a priceless treasure: unity. That is so crucial that, I mean, Satan, what Satan's doing is he's trying to destroy the church. Satan was trying to do that right from the very beginning of the book. Right off the bat, first thing he tried was persecution. And it totally backfired on him. He tried to destroy the church through persecution. All that happened was the church flourished and more people got saved. And so that didn't work. So then in chapter 5, he went to another strategy, contamination. He's going to try to contaminate the church with sin. He's going to work in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to inject sin in there. If we get the church to just tolerate a little bit of dishonesty, a little bit of lying and some sin, then he can infect the whole church with sin. And so God just exercises some church discipline, and he just kills them right there on the spot. And that's a very effective form of discipline because people are scared to death now. They're literally scared sinless because they're saying, wow, I guess I better not mess around. This is serious. And people coming into the movement, they're saying, I'm not going to get in that movement unless I'm really serious about it because people die in there. And so they didn't have any phonies. And what happened? The church became pure and it just grew and expanded, became more and more powerful. And so all these efforts just keep backfiring on Satan. First he tries persecution, that doesn't work. Then he tries contamination, that doesn't work. Now in chapter 6 he's going to pull out his third strategy, division. We'll divide and conquer. We'll get some disunity going. He's going to go after their unity. Satan knows if he can do that, if he can destroy the unity, he can destroy the church. And the apostles know that too. And so this is big time. This isn't a small little thing. This isn't a small little skirmish. This is the big generals. I mean, you got Satan coming after with all his guns, and the apostles, the 12 themselves, are coming, and they're fighting back, and this is big time because this is going after the unity of the church. And nothing less than the life and survival of the church is at stake. And so it most definitely calls for involvement from the 12, which is something, if you're a complainer, give that some thought. Think about that. God hates complaining. Hates it. Do you know that God once killed a whole generation of his own people in the desert for the sin of complaining? It's a very serious issue, and it's hard because most complainers won't even admit to themselves that they are complainers. I know that because that's the way I was for many years. I was a complainer, and people always told me that, and I didn't buy it. I just said, I'm not complaining. All I'm doing is making observations about reality so that people can have an accurate understanding about how horrible everything is for me. And I was like that for many years until one day finally I just sat down and so many people told me about it. I finally realized, I just thought, okay, what is the difference between what I do and complaining? And I'm like, oh, I guess there's no difference. I couldn't think of any difference. And so I've worked really hard in my life on that because it's something God absolutely hates. He hates grumbling, especially grumbling against people, which is what was happening here. Verse 1, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So they had this daily distribution. They had a very structured benevolence system in those days, and it was a daily thing. They actually went around and took a daily offering and distributed it daily because there was so much poverty. And there was a problem that arose, and it was a problem that arose along ethnic lines. It was some racial tension here. You got these Hebraic Jews and the Greek Jews. The Hebraic, they're the locals from Jerusalem. They're by far the majority. They're the majority. They speak Hebrew. They're in Jerusalem. And there's a small minority from out of town. They're Jews, but they've been living in Greek culture, and they speak Greek now. And they're still Jews, but they've been out there in the world, and now their lifestyle is just not quite as Jewish as the locals, which you can imagine creating some tension, because that lifestyle stuff is very important to the Jews. And so these Greek-speaking ones, the benevolence distribution seemed to them to be unfair. Now, was it unfair? Did they have a legitimate complaint? We don't actually find that out in this passage. You can't really tell from the language. It says they complained because they were being overlooked, or it could be they complained that they were being overlooked. You can't tell. And Luke never does let us know, because that's not even the issue. The issue isn't whether there was a problem in the way that it was happening. The issue was there was some grumbling. There was a perception of a problem and some disunity, and that's the issue. And what caused it? What caused this disunity? Because they had such amazing unity just a few chapters earlier, just astonishing unity in the church, and now it's being threatened and disrupted. Why? What caused the disunity? Answer from the verse 1? Growth. Growth. Look how verse 1 begins. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained. See, this disunity arose as a result of the fact that they were increasing in number. The connection there is crystal clear. It's not just a random observation. It's because they were increasing in number that this complaining came about. See, they'd been sharing with one another right from day one with benevolence, but some people felt at this point, once the church got up to a certain size in number, their system couldn't handle the volume, and some people felt like they were falling through the cracks, and there was a need then for some increase in their level of organization. And that brings us to a very important principle. I asked at the beginning, how do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line between following the Spirit and fulfilling our responsibility in leadership to have some organization? And I think the way to draw that line, this principle here, is that this. Organization, human organization, should always be for the purpose of accommodating what the Holy Spirit is already doing. Okay? So they devoted themselves, at the beginning of the book, they just devote themselves to preaching the Word, praying, fellowship together, worshiping God. God blessed that with a lot of spiritual fruit, a lot of new people he added to their numbers. And when he did that, it created problems. When the Holy Spirit added to their number, it created problems. And then the leadership had to respond and come up with increased organizational structures to deal with the problems caused by the Holy Spirit and all his growth that he was bringing. That's our method. And it's different from the world. The world does it the opposite way. In the world, the leaders, they want to be visionaries. They want to just dream up something they want to do and then come up with a system and a structure to get it done. And that's the way they work. The church doesn't operate that way. We just do what God commands us to do in the Bible, and he starts blessing that with fruit, and then we strive to be faithful in how we steward that fruit. We don't cause the growth, but we are responsible to be good stewards of it and to manage it. And that's always what we've tried to do in this church. That's why we've done the things that we've done. When we moved, when we do facility things, that's why we've done. We moved a couple of times. We started out in high school, then we moved to the other place, and now we moved to this place, and now we're looking to move in another place because we're full here. And the idea there isn't to try to, you know, jumpstart the Holy Spirit by getting a new facility. It's just responding to what the Lord is doing. He keeps bringing people. We just keep putting walls around them, and that's what we're doing. And many times we've been accused in the leadership here as being reactionary in our leadership. You know, just reacting to problems. But isn't that the model that we actually see here in Acts 6? They're reacting. And it's not presented in a negative light. There's no commentary at the end of Acts 6 where it says, and God was greatly displeased with the 12 because they should have seen this coming and come up with a workable system ahead of time to accommodate multi-ethnic widow situations. And it's not there. It's actually presented in a very positive light. God doesn't expect us to be able to see into the future, thankfully. All we have to do is observe what he's doing and develop structures that will enable us to be good stewards in case he keeps doing it. And so we assume he's going to keep doing basically what he's been doing, and we try to accommodate that, and if it turns out we're wrong and he does something different, then we change and we accommodate what he is doing. And that's the balance. If you want to know the balance between too much human ingenuity and organization and not enough, it's not that you just do everything based on impulses that you feel, and it's not that you come up with these extremes of plans and structures and then you tell the Holy Spirit how he fits into it. The proper balance is to pay attention to what the Spirit is doing and then just step up and use all the ability we have to steward that, to be good stewards of it. It's not to say that we sit around and wait until the Spirit acts. And, you know, we don't ever sit around and do nothing. We don't need to because the Holy Spirit's already done plenty, right? He's already shown us lots of things that he's doing, and we're constantly working on coming up with more effective ways in dealing with that and getting out of the way of it. So there's plenty of room for dreaming and thinking and strategizing and planning as we strive to improve our stewardship as a church. But all of our thinking and planning and strategizing and planning should be a response to what God is doing. You see that? Sometimes we think we see what he's doing and we're wrong. We think the Spirit's moving in this way. We say, oh, here's an opportunity. He's leading us this way. We should do this thing. And so we get up here, we announce, all right, folks, we're doing this thing. We're going to launch this ministry. We believe this is the way the Lord is moving us. And everybody come and, you know, sign up. And Nobody shows up. You know, two or three people come, and nobody. And we ask for some leaders to take, you know, take this thing, and nobody's interested. And so we realize, oh, I guess we were wrong. I guess this wasn't what God was calling us to do, and so we drop it. If it feels to you like there's been a lot of false starts in this church, it's just because of that. Because we believe that the Spirit moves through His people, through the congregation. And so when we think something's going, and we announce it to you, and you're just not interested, as a congregation, we take that as, oh, we misjudged what the Spirit was doing here. That's what happens sometimes. Other times, it's the reverse. We don't even see it coming, and all of a sudden it's this big thing in the church. There'll be times when I prepare a sermon, and I'm just going through. I got, you know, it's Thursday afternoon. I got this point, and I'm like, what would be a good application for that? Oh, okay, this is good. I'll jot this down, and I jot down my little application, and then I come and I preach it, and that particular thing just creates a buzz, and people are talking about it in prayer groups and everything, and it's a stir, and then 50 people come forward and say, yeah, we're ready to do this, and three leaders say, we'll take it, you know, and we're like, wow, that's we're not ready for this. And we're scrambling around trying to come up with an organizational structure to handle the whole thing that we didn't anticipate. We're like the 12 in Acts 6 who are reacting to what the Lord is doing. The church grows, the Spirit moves, and along with that movement comes a whole lot of logistical difficulties in organizing people, and we have to scramble to address those difficulties and just frame in what the Holy Spirit is doing through the systems and structures. So one expert that I read said that anytime an organization increases in size by 20% or more, you have to restructure the whole thing. The way that organization is run has to be reorganized, and the procedures have to be redone if you increase by 20%. And I thought about that, and I thought, wow, that's, you know, in the last 7 years, we've existed for 7 years as a church. You know how many times from our opening day until now we have increased by 20%? 13 times in the last 7 years we've increased by 20%. So if it feels to you like the systems and structures around here are just constantly changing, that's only because the systems and structures around here are constantly changing. And that's because we're growing. Why does that happen? Same reason your 18-year-old isn't still wearing his little onesie that he came home from in the hospital. When things grow, things change. And you got to accommodate. That's God's design. So let's take a look at how the 12 dealt with this problem. How do you solve a grumbling problem? You hear about this grumbling, this murmuring, this complaining. How do you deal with that? Do you go and rebuke the grumblers? You go talk to them? Grumble one more time. I'll give you something to grumble about. Is that the approach? No. No, they don't. There's no record they even said anything to the grumblers here. Did they have a long apostle meeting about how to, let's just sit down, we'll meet through the night, we'll hammer this out, we'll figure out, got to find a way, how can we make sure each widow gets a fair amount? Nope, they didn't do that. The very first thing they did to solve this problem was to get together and decide that they were not going to solve this problem. Look at verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait tables. They refer to this issue with the widows as waiting tables. So they get together and say, men, look, we could solve this widow problem. We could do it. We've got the knowledge. We've got the tact. We've got the insight. We have the skill. If we rolled up our sleeves, we could get this thing done. We could get it hammered out and resolved. But that would be a mistake for us to do that. Why? Because it would take up so much of our time to do that we would have to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer, and that's just simply not an option. So you say, well, wait a second. If it's not even their responsibility, why are they even talking about it then? Answer to that is, it was their responsibility. It was theirs. It was their job. It wasn't anybody else's job. It was their job. You say, but if it's their job, if it's their responsibility, why don't they do it? Because they don't have time. They can't do it without neglecting some more important responsibilities. You say, well, why not just delegate it to the people that are already running that benevolence ministry? They had people doing that already. Why not just delegate it to them? And the answer is, obviously, those people can't handle it at this point. This is a hard situation. I'm sure those people were doing their best. I'm sure they're godly people and they're trying hard. But this was an especially tough situation. Anytime you're dealing with money and some people are getting more than others and you're making hard decisions about who gets what and you have to say no to some needy widow because of some scriptural principle and then you say yes to this one, that can get really dicey. And you add to that the fact that you got these racial tensions and these communication problems, language barrier, and you find yourself in a place where it just takes somebody with a great deal of knowledge and tact and wisdom and reputation, somebody that everybody looks up to and trusts, to deal with this kind of a problem. And so the people doing this ministry, no doubt godly people, but once in a while you just run into a problem so complex and so sensitive that it just requires a special kind of gift mix to deal with it. And that's why this problem went to the 12, the apostles themselves. So what are they going to do? Right at this point, this is where so many pastors go wrong. Every day, things like this arise in churches, and the pastor will see it and say, you know what, this is my responsibility. It's pastoral work. It's part of my job description. No doubt about that. It's not anybody else's job. And so he says, it's got to be done, and so he does it. He just does it, and his study time has to take a hit, and his prayer time has to kind of be trimmed down a little bit that day because he's got to get this done. That happens, folks. That happens every day. Every day. There is not one single day that goes by in my life where I don't wrestle with the temptation to neglect the ministry of the word or prayer in order to attend to some urgent matter. It happens every day. And it's such a problem with pastors because when you do it, once you neglect the word a little bit, you can never get that time back. It's so hard. Even when I just take a day off, it's amazing how this happens. You know, a week off. One of the elders is going to preach, they come up here and they preach, and I don't have to prepare a sermon that week. Typically, I'll spend 20 to 30 hours in my week preparing the sermon, studying. And so you would think, oh, I have 20, 30 free hours that week. But what happens? All this other administrative stuff, all these things that have been piling up, rush into that empty spot and fill it up just that fast. Sometimes I work more hours those weeks than I do, you know, on a regular week. And so it's amazing. One time, I'll do that one week, and at the end of the week, I'm looking at the next week, and I'm just thinking, how can I prepare a sermon? It's impossible. Where am I going to find the time to prepare a sermon, you know? It just happens that fast. And you do that for 4, 5, 6 weeks, and you'll get to where, I mean, you might have enough in the reserves where you could preach great sermons for those 4 or 5 weeks, but then you can get to where you can't even imagine how you can carve out 20 or 30 hours to study. It's just no way. That's the way it feels. It's more like a slippery cliff than a slippery slope. It's just hard to recover from. But the apostles have just come up to this cliff in Acts 6. What are they going to do? Are they going to fall off? No, they don't. They say, no, we will not make that mistake. No way are we going to let anything cause us to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. So what do they do? Did they just say, sorry folks, we just don't have time. We'd love to do it. We don't have time. You're on your own. No. No, it wouldn't have been right for them to do that because it was their responsibility. So what did they do? We'll look at verse 3. We'll see their solution. They gather the whole church. They say, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. It's ours. We'll turn it over to them. And we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So they asked the congregation to pick out the candidates. Why do they do that? You know, if the whole goal is to save themselves some time and work, and these men are going to be there for the purpose of helping the apostles, wouldn't it make better sense for the apostles to just handpick the ones that they think would be really good for this task and in line with their purposes and all that stuff? Why add to the workload here of coming up with a system where they get the congregation to put forth candidates and then they approve them? I think a real possibility to answer that question is this. These 7 leaders... like we said before, they're gonna be making some big decisions that are gonna affect a lot of people, and they're gonna be making decisions about large sums of money, and they're gonna be charged with solving a very difficult problem that's actually threatening the life of the church. and it's going to be some hard decisions. So there's a lot of wisdom in having those people be selected by the congregation. You see, if the apostles did it, if they selected them, then as soon as these seven started making some unpopular decisions, some hard decisions, you start hearing the complaints. Oh, man, that group is stacked. The 12, they just picked up these. There's nobody representing my interest in that group. But if the people themselves choose these leaders, and they pick out the ones they look up to the most and they respect the most, then when the hard decisions come, they'll be able to handle it. They'll be able to receive it because these are the men they respect. Now, does that mean the congregation always has to be the one to select leaders? I don't know. I don't actually see that in the rest of the New Testament. You see elders being appointed, and you don't see the congregation being involved in the appointment of elders. So I don't take this as a hard and fast rule. I just think in a situation like this, there's a lot of wisdom. A lot of wisdom to having the congregation select the leaders. And you can see that in verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. So a minute ago we had grumbling. Now everybody's pleased. They're all happy with it. So the leaders come up with this idea. And the leaders are definitely involved. I mean, they come up with the idea. They give the parameters for it. They give the qualifications. It's got to be a certain kind of men, not seven popular men, not one representing each faction, not seven elderly men or seven young men or seven businessmen or seven successful men. It's just two qualifications. Seven who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. You want someone spiritual, you want someone with exemplary character, but you also want somebody with just some good practical wisdom, knows how to get stuff done. You know, too often in church we go with one or the other. We go with somebody that's got real spiritual and lots of character, but not a lot of practical knowledge on how to get things done. Or you get somebody who's got a lot of practical knowledge and he knows how to get stuff done, but he lacks some character. He's got some major character flaws. 12, they don't go into a lot of detail that we know of a whole long list of qualifications. Here is just two. Just they got to have both the spirituality and the wisdom. And then the 12 approve the ones that are selected. So they put forth seven and they come back to the 12. The 12 approve them and they lay hands on them. It says verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. That's in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands was the idea of conferring something from one to another. Like they even did that with their sins and the sacrifices. They put their hands on a goat and it was like they're conferring their sins right to the sacrificial animal. In this case, what are they conferring? Their responsibility and their authority that they had, now it's yours. It was ours, now it's yours. We just laid hands on you. That's the deal. So what was the result of this? I mean, they come up with this solution. How did it work out? You know something really interesting? In this list, we get a list of the names here. And I don't know what you were thinking when Andrew was reading that list, but if you're like me, your brain maybe just kind of skipped over that part. Because they're just names that we're not familiar with. There's two of them that became famous. The other five, you never hear from them again. They're just names. Why are they even in the Bible? I mean, why doesn't it just say they got these seven guys and two of them were these famous guys? I mean, why list all seven of these names? I think there's a very important reason. You know, of these seven names, take a guess how many of these seven are Greek names? Not two, not three, not four, seven. Isn't that great? Seven Greeks. So you got the Greeks are the minority. They're the ones being overlooked. And they feel like they're being unfairly treated. And so what happens is the whole congregation is charged with the task. Give us seven. Give us seven. And they look around, and it's these are the ones that are going to be in charge of the money distribution. And what happens? The majority looks at these Greeks that are complaining and say, you feel like you're being overlooked? Tell you what, how about this whole committee be made up of your folks? And everybody's pleased. It pleased the whole congregation. And Satan said, what? Oh, man, I just can't bring this movement down. I mean, he just gets every turn, everything he tries, it backfires. He's trying to get some disunity and everything, and look what they do. And then what happens? Verse 7, and the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith, and this thing is just taken off again. So, That's the story in Acts 6. Now, what's the significance for us in the church today? I believe that the responsibilities of the 12, the apostles, when they died out, their responsibilities got passed on to pastors as far as the leading of the church. The oversight, the preaching of the word, the prayer, shepherding, all that stuff, it got passed on to pastors. We inherited that role. What about the ministry of the seven? Whatever happened to that them? When they died out, who inherited their work? I believe it's deacons. And I say that because the seven are never actually called deacons, but the word, the verb form of deacon is used all the way through this passage again and again. That's what they were doing. They were deaconing. The 12 were saying, we don't have enough time to deacon. We've got to serve tables. We've got to deacon the word. And so we'll deacon the word. You deacon the tables. And that word is used all through there. And then all of a sudden you go to the epistles and you find out there's an official role, an office in the church called deacon. And I don't think it's very hard to connect the dots and say that was this ministry. See, I think what we're being taught here in Scripture is that what the seven were to the 12, deacons are to pastors. That's the model. That's where it came from. And that would explain why there's no job description in the Bible for deacons. You ever notice that? It doesn't tell us. There's tons of stuff in the New Testament about what elders are supposed to do, what pastors. Elders, pastors, overseers, they're all the same thing. It's just three names for the same office. Lots of information about what we're supposed to do, but deacons, we have a list of character qualifications. They have to meet all these qualifications. Well, what's their job description? It doesn't say. Why not? Well, because their job changes from church to church, whatever the elders need. Their job is to do the work of the elders that the elders can't do without neglecting the ministry of the word and prayer. And that changes all the time. And that would explain also why the qualification list for deacons is so similar to the qualification list for elders. They have to have the same character. Why? Because they're doing the same work. See, there's not elder work and deacon work. There's only two kinds of work. There's the congregational work, and then there's elder work. And the elders can't do their work, so they need deacons to help them. And I think that's important because some churches, the deacon task is dumbed down so much that they have a situation where the elders are in charge of the big spiritual things and deacons are in charge of the menial stuff. So they got deacons mowing the grass and serving communion and taking out the trash and, you know, all this kind of stuff. That just reflects a fundamental misunderstanding, not only the purpose of deacons, but the ministry of the congregation. The work of the ministry is to be done by the body. The leadership equips, the body does the work. But there are certain tasks that are leadership-type tasks, and they need to be done by the elders, but the elders don't have enough time to get it all done, so they need the deacons to help them. There are certain tasks that just can't be delegated to just anybody. They need somebody that's got the tested character, and so we got to have deacons. You don't need someone with exemplary character to mow the yard, right? I say this all the time in the Agape 101 class. You could be an unbeliever and mow our grass. That's fine. The only character qualification for that, if you have enough character to where you don't steal our mower, you can mow the grass. Right? I think that if you think that deacons, I mean, all deacons are supposed to do is just menial stuff, just really small stuff and not any big spiritual stuff. Take a look at Stephen and Philip in the book of Acts. And tell me they don't do great, awesome, huge spiritual things. See, God intentionally gave the elders tasks that the elders can't do. Why? Have you ever thought about why is that? Why? I mean, it's just like the widow situation here, where it's the 12's responsibility, and yet they can't get it done without neglecting the word. Why does God do that? Why does He give us a task we can't do? And He knows we can't do it, and we're going to need help. Why not just give us a manageable thing that we can do and then have a set job that the deacons do and just have it be that way from the outset? Why put it all on us and then we have the responsibility of trying to figure out how to delegate it to deacons? Why? Well, maybe it's to test us. Maybe it's to test the elders to see how committed are we going to be to the ministry of the word and prayer when the pressure comes and something's urgent. Now, I'll tell you just some information about the church right now, this church. some little family business here. Right now, the elders at Agape are facing that test. We have reached Acts 6 in this church. We're hitting this test. We're overloaded. At the last elder meeting, one of the elders told us that he's thinking about if he needs to step down. And he went on to describe how he feels like, man, I feel like I'm failing at every aspect of my ministry. I'm unprepared for meetings. I'm not doing a good job contacting people in my prayer group that aren't showing up. I'm not getting close to answering the emails. I got counseling cases piling up faster than I can deal with them. My prayer life is in the tank. I'm not in the Word much. I'm just tired. And he gave that whole description, and within a couple of days on either side of that meeting, when he said that, there were two other elders. We've got five elders here. There were two other elders who came to me in private and expressed almost the exact same terms, the same things, the same problems. At wit's end. And two of the elders have talked to me recently about how their eldering responsibilities are really putting a major strain on their marriage. We're at the breaking point. We're at a crisis point here. Bob used the word 2 weeks ago, desperate. That's the right word. I've been working about 80 to 90 hours a week lately, and I have just been getting farther and farther behind. Every week, the stuff that I'm not getting to just piling up, email inbox bigger and bigger. I can't get my head above water. And I don't tell you all this because we're trying to complain. Believe me, we love this work. We, all five of us, feel exceedingly honored and privileged to be able to do this work. I can tell you, I would not trade places with any human being on the planet. I'm living my dream. I love it. So I don't want you to feel sorry for me one bit. All I'm trying to tell you is that we have reached Acts 6, and we've hit this test, and God wants to know, all right, elders at Agape, how committed are you to making sure that you carry out the ministry of the Word and prayer? And no, don't neglect it. Are we gonna neglect that? Or are we going to take all this pressure, all this stuff, and turn it over to a group of you who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? Now, we've tried to do that in the past. It's not like we just now are thinking about deacons. All along, we've tried to have deacons, and it hasn't really had much success, and I think there's a couple reasons for that. One has been the process of becoming a deacon has just been too lengthy and too cumbersome. And secondly, the role of a deacon was too vague. That was the biggest problem. Deacons didn't have a defined role. We'd ask you to go through all this ordeal to become a deacon, and then you're just sort of a deacon, and there's no real job description. And then once in a while, we find a task for you, and half the time, we give you a task that you could have done as a non-deacon, and you're wondering, why did I, you know, what's the point of being a deacon? So to address those two problems, we have shortened the process, training and evaluation process, considerably, and we have worked hard at defining the tasks. So they're specific now. We ask ourselves, okay, what jobs around here need to be done and need to be done by us? They're our responsibility. They can't be just delegated anyway. They're our responsibility, but we can't get to them. We can't do them adequately. And we made a list, and we came up with about 17 things, 17 jobs that really we feel they need to be done, and we can't do them. And those are the things that we have placed in these pamphlets. Now, up on this table, this front table, there's these little folders, these pamphlets. They look like this, Agape Leadership Positions. We've got them up there. We've got them out in the foyer. And we've just listed these 17 things and give a couple of paragraphs on each one to just describe what it's like. We need some good leaders, especially administrative-type leaders, who can do this stuff. Some of these, most of them are just, we just need one deacon who can just oversee it and put this ministry together. Some other ones, we need a whole team, like staff oversight, that'll be a team. Goals and planning implementation, that'll be a team. So, you know, we might need 20 deacons to do this. And so the idea now is, instead of just becoming a deacon and waiting around for a job, now what you do is you just look through this list and you as a congregation think and pray and try to identify who here is full of the Spirit and wisdom that could do some of this stuff. And you're reading through the booklet and you say, wait a second, I know somebody that could do that. He's just sitting right over there. He could do that. Or my prayer leader, he could do that. Or whatever. And you think of who could do this stuff. And we're asking you, the elders are asking you, give us some people. Give us some leaders that are full of Spirit and wisdom. Give us some men and some women who can do this stuff. I think if we could get 10 this year, 10 deacons that can take care of 10 of these things this year, I think there'd be spiritual fruit beyond what we've imagined in this church. But I think if we don't, we could be in for real trouble. Real trouble. I see this as a crisis moment. And some of you are going to read through those and you're thinking, well, who could do this? Who could? And all of a sudden you're going to say, wait a second, I could do that. That's great. Don't wait around for someone to come tap you on the shoulder. You just come. And if you think of someone else that can do it, go talk to that person. Don't even come to us. Just go to that person and tap them on the shoulder. Say, hey, I think you should pray about this. That's important. That's how we got one of our elders, somebody coming up and telling him, after we'd been telling him for a long time, one of you went up and told him, I think you should do that. And the Spirit speaks through his body. And so it'll have an impact. Do you think if you as a congregation pray hard and ask for God's guidance and say, Lord, who do you want to do this work? Do you think the Spirit would lead us to the right people? Would he? Yeah. Yeah. So let's do it. Let's do it. And it's not, indefinite, you're just indentured forever if you do this. We've got it set up. So most of these are two-year commitments. So you just, and some are just 1 year. And you do it for that term, and then you pass the baton to someone else. So it'd be more manageable. Now, is there a process you have to go through to become a deacon? Yes, we still have that process, although we have shortened it down. And if you want to see that, it's in that document, Steps to Deacon. And we've got them right here on the front table here. There's a stack of them there. It says Steps to Deacon. And you can go through, and they're check boxes. And a lot of you have already done almost all, if not all, of the requirements. So make sure you grab one of those. When we're done here, come forward, grab one of the pamphlets, grab one of those Steps to Deacon if you're interested. And possibly doing it. But everybody grab a pamphlet because it's your job as a congregation to put these people forward. So, and the training process is going to look a little different for each one because there's some specialized training depending on the task. But the beginning point is the same for everybody. It all starts with the character builder. That's where we go through the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for a deacon. Yeah, and we examine your character. We just spend 1 week on each point so we make sure the character is there. And that's starting up the first Friday in March. We're going to do it every Friday. If you're interested in that, please talk to Bob because he needs to know how many people are coming because we can't have over a certain number. We've got to break it into two. And if there will be a women's one too that you can talk to. So talk to Bob if you're interested in doing that. Well, let's just close our time by with a little bit of motivation. Okay? So turn over to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3:13. I want to show you this verse before we close. In 1 Timothy 3, that's where we get the list of qualifications. And up to verse 13, the whole chapter is just this list of these daunting qualifications. You read those and you're like, oh my goodness, how am I going to... And you're discouraged by the time you get to the end of it because you're like, wow... You know, this is such, it's such an ordeal to become qualified, and I got to subject myself to that level of scrutiny. It's not worth it. You know, a lot of times people get excited about leadership because God has placed that calling in their heart, but then they see what's required, and they balk. And Paul knows that's our natural reaction. And so he gives us, after giving the whole list of qualifications, he gives us this wonderful verse 13 to motivate us. So we can power over our reluctance. So verse 13, it says, those who have served well, talking about deacons who have served well, get two rewards. Number one, they gain an excellent standing, and number two, great boldness in their faith in Christ Jesus. So that's what you get. Will stepping up and serving as a deacon be hard for you because you're busy, you're really busy? Yeah, it'll be hard. I'm not going to lie to you. This is going to take time. It's not going to be painless. It's not going to be easy. A spiritual leadership is hard. It's time consuming. It's difficult. It's lonely. It's heartbreaking. But if you do it, take a look at these two rewards. The first one is you get excellent standing. Standing refers to your standing in the church. Literally, the word just means step. Like being up on a pedestal. In the military context, it was used of rank. So the idea is, you serve well as a deacon, and you get lifted up. You are respected and honored in the congregation. And right away, some of you hear that, it's like, what? That, that doesn't sound good. I thought that's bad. I thought it's bad to seek glory and honor for myself. I thought I was supposed to humble myself before others. You are. But why? Why? What reason does the Scripture give us why we should humble ourselves? Humble yourselves before the Lord so that what? He may lift you up. How many times do you read that in the Bible? I mean, it's over and over. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves before His mighty hand. He will lift you up. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself be humbled. Whoever humbles himself be exalted. It's just over and over and over. The reason Scripture gives us for why we should humble ourselves is so that God will exalt us. Yes, it's sinful and wicked and foolish to try to exalt yourself before men. But it is righteous and wise and good to seek exaltation from God. That's a good thing. That's a good desire. It means you care about God's opinion more than men. That's great. And that's the promise here. If you humble yourself and serve as a deacon, God will lift you up in the eyes of the saints. And if you want to know why that's important, here's why. If you love people, this is important. Because you got a heart for ministry. You love people. You love the church. That's going to mean being lifted up like this is going to mean the world to you, because what it does is it unlocks the door to exponentially more effective ministry when people are looking up to you. See, when you serve as a deacon for a while and you do it well and the people see your humility, after a while they start to develop gratitude towards you and they honor you and they look up to you and respect you and trust you. And you know what happens then? When that happens, their hearts just go like this. Just open up to you. And they become receptive and responsive to your ministry. A lot of times you have great things to offer, but people are just not receiving it because they don't trust you. Once this happens, then it increases your ability to impact people's lives 100-fold. So if you really have a heart to serve people, that kind of receptiveness is just a priceless treasure. And it comes when you serve well. People will not look up to you like that. They'll not trust you and open up to you like that just because you have the title deacon. It's only going to happen when they see you carry out that task well. That's when it'll happen. So that's one huge reward. The second reward is great boldness in faith. Now, your Bible might say assurance. I don't think the idea is assurance in the sense of you get confidence that you're saved. I mean, that'll happen, but I don't think that's the point here. The point here is it's a word that means confidence. It's talking about boldness in ministry. See, you gain a high level of confidence in the work that God has called you to do. And that's crucial, because I really believe one of the biggest hindrances and problems in spiritual leadership in the church is lack of confidence. It's a huge problem, because God, what happens, God gives you all this potential, but it comes in the form of potential. And so you start out not very good at it. You know, not very effective. You start out sort of clumsy and unskilled, and you gotta fan your gift into flame. You gotta develop it. You gotta learn. And so a lot of times in those early stages, people see their lack of skill and their clumsiness, and they compare themselves to others who are farther along, and they say, "Oh, I'm a joke. I'm not good at this. I quit." Or other times they're serving in a ministry and they're doing just fine until criticism happens. Right? You find out somebody wrote a letter about you to the elders, detailing all the things that are wrong about the way you're leading this ministry. And you hear about it and you're devastated. And you get discouraged and you want to quit. Or maybe you don't quit, you keep going, you stay in ministry, but now you're just timid and reserved and you just start worrying about pleasing everybody. And your ministry becomes handcuffed by everybody's conflicting expectations, because you can never please everybody. Some of you are equipped by God to be mighty warriors in the kingdom of God. You've got so much that He's given you, and you're barely limping along, doing hardly anything, because you lack the confidence to step up and risk taking a few arrows. That confidence is, what you need is confidence. You say, "Well, okay, once I get that confidence, I'm volunteering." No, that's not what it says here. When do you get the confidence? When do you get it? First you step up, you serve as a deacon, and when you do it well for a time, then you get the confidence. That means that first you have to do it without the confidence. But please note this, please. When I say confidence, I'm not talking about self-confidence. Not self-confidence. confidence, not self-esteem. That is not what we need. You try to do that. You try to prop yourself up against criticism by thinking, no, no, what they're saying isn't true. I am smart. I am gifted. I'm strong. I'm capable. I'm just really great. That'll never work because none of that's true. Right? I mean, we know that. Reality is when people say, oh, Daryl, he's such a buffoon. I mean, he lacks this skill and that skill. He can't do this, can't do that. Those people are, most of the time, they're right on. I can't do anything on my own. Apart from Christ, I am nothing. I can do nothing. And if I become self-confident, rely on myself, my own skills and abilities and gifts, all that does is put me into a fantasy world that does not correspond with reality. That's no good. So self-confidence isn't what Paul's talking about. What does he say here in verse 13? Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great boldness in faith in Christ Jesus. There's where our boldness is. Our boldness and confidence, it's not myself, it's in my confidence in Him, in Christ. You have power in ministry when you just really, really trust His Word. And you trust His promises. You bank on them. That's where the power comes. You say, wow, I want that. Well, you'll get it when you serve well as a deacon. That's one way to get it. That's the reward. It's an incredible incentive. You step up, serve as a deacon. You do it well, God's going to give you, He's going to give you great confidence and faith and ability to trust in His promises. And He's going to lift you up in the eyes of people so that you have great effectiveness in your ministry. You work in the ministry, you see God do things over and over. You get to see God work in people's lives, and every time it happens, every time He fulfills one of His promises, it strengthens your faith and hardens it like steel, and you become more confident. And you're able to finally trust Him and tap into omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit. So, if someone comes to you and taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, I think you should consider this one. Or if the Holy Spirit just does it directly, taps you right on the heart and says, this is you. Don't take that lightly. This is big time. We're in Acts 6. This is the church. It's the same church that's in Acts 6. The same Holy Spirit. It's the same spiritual warfare. It's big time. And these are important matters. God has done great things in our midst, and it is our responsibility to be good stewards of that fruit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done in our midst. And thank you for your calling. Thank you that you give us each a task. Lord, we want to serve. We've been talking now 2 weeks, these last two sermons, about serving you. Now, Lord, activate what we've learned. Activate your word in our lives. Make us servants. Make us like your Son, who came into this world and said, He did not come into this world to be served, but to serve. What an amazing thing for the Son of God to say. And how often we fall short of that. How many times, Lord, do people, they could look at our lives and conclude, this is a person who came into this world to not to serve, but to be served. How many times could someone look at my marriage and say, well, there's a guy who came into that marriage not to serve, but to be served. How many people come into church and they're coming into church not to serve but to be served, and after 2 weeks they're complaining about what a poor job everybody's doing in serving them and serving others farthest thing from their mind. Lord, that's just the natural bent of our fallen, sinful hearts. So, Father, correct that bent with the example of your Son. Let us see Him. Enable us to really believe what you said, that there is far more joy and satisfaction to be found in serving and giving than there is to be found in being served and receiving. Show us that there's far more satisfaction in loving than there is in being loved. And for those here who are just now realizing that they're called to serve, Lord, grant them fruitful, satisfying ministry. And for those that you are tapping on the heart, calling into this leadership role, Lord, whether it be deacons or elders, grant them passion and perseverance for that task. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your patience. I know that was a long one, but we do have just a couple minutes quickly if there are any questions. Okay.
Sir.
Okay.
Speak.
All right, somebody says, okay, I don't want a title. I don't care about titles. I just want to serve. I'm not interested in having any specific title. First of all, what I would say is, if you're willing to, you know, go through the process and demonstrate tested character, exemplary character, and you're willing to do one of these jobs and do it well, then, and you don't want to be called deacon, okay. That's all right. We'll pretend you're not a deacon. But I'll tell you, there's an advantage to the title, and here's the benefit of the title. If you have the title deacon, if God has called you to something, and you have this exemplary character, and you have this ability, and you're heading up this ministry, then we refer to you as a deacon, and you'll be able to be known that way in the church. That's part of God's plan, is for people to see that. Because people come into this church all the time, and they want an example to follow. Sometimes they're brand new Christians or young folks, and they're looking for someone that they can look up to. Maybe a young woman comes in here, and she's a new Christian, and she doesn't even know, you know, how to behave as a Christian, and she's looking for someone who can be a good example to her, and she doesn't have any discernment. She might pick somebody that's a terrible example. But if she knows, okay, these are the women that the church has examined and found to be of exemplary character, and they're the deaconesses, then she can see their example and have a sense, okay, that's the way you live as a Christian. So you're doing people a favor by having the title. It's not a self-glorifying thing. It's something that we want to know who the leaders are. It helps, deacons are leaders, and it helps a body to know who their leaders are, doesn't it? So those are a couple things that come to mind. Right. There is an increased threat of attack when you're a leader, and especially a teacher, even greater judgment. And so, again, it's not something to take lightly. That's something to consider. But it's not something to make you disobedient to God's call. So if you don't want to weigh that into consideration of whether you're called. You just want to weigh it into consideration of how faithful you're going to be. Okay, so the comment is, it seems like in the book of Acts, it's the congregation who are the ones that determine the fitness of the leaders, the potential deacons. I agree with that, and I think that that's the reason why the congregation, that's what you're doing when you're pushing people forward. You're saying, I see this in you. So the way that those character builders happen, you know, the board of elders isn't even at the character builder. The character builder is designed to help you examine with some of the other saints who are also going through it, think through these character qualifications and examine your own heart. And really, ultimately, that's the only thing we have to go by in those character builders. We don't sit back and watch you function in those things. This is something for you to just learn what do these qualifications mean. And so now I do believe that in Acts 6, there was an approval from the 12, who were presented to the 12, and then the 12, by laying on the hands, was approving them. So I think there's some of both there. So, okay, one more. Okay, so the great question: you're in the church, you observe a problem. How do you bring that problem to the people's attention without being a grumbler? As soon as you make an observation about a problem, aren't you, by definition, grumbling? And so, you know, what is the right mechanism? That's a great question. I think that the thing to do is to make sure that all of your words about that problem are for the purpose of solving the problem. So you can, and it doesn't necessarily have to be to leadership. I mean, you can go to the leadership and alert. I mean, obviously, it helps if you're telling somebody who has the ability to do something about the problem. If you're talking to somebody that they have no ability to do anything about it, then it's questionable how helpful that might be, unless you're seeking their counsel or whatever. So I think that's the question is it constructive? Am I trying to solve this thing? I was just telling the Agape 101 class today, Sam, when he came into the church, the very first time he visited this church, he received a cold response. There was no welcome. Nobody greeted him. There were no smiles, and it felt ice cold to him, and he's like, wow, this is a cold, unfriendly church. I think I can help that. I think I can help. You know, the opposite response of a lot of people is say, oh, I don't like it here, I'm leaving. He's like, I think I can do something about that. And he has, you know. Now, did he have to talk to some people about the problem in order to help solve it? Yeah, he did. But it's very different from grumbling. Grumbling is when you just, you have a negative view about something, and you speak about it to other people in a way that it instead of bringing about a solution, just makes other people, more and more people, unhappy. And that's just so infectious. There's just something about grumbling that just attracts people like a magnet. And you'll find all the people had a similar complaint. And what happens is you just confirm your disdain to the point where you have so much disdain for leadership and the church in general that it can't be reversed. And then no matter what's done to try to solve the problem is never going to satisfy that group. So I guess that's the biggest thing, is just ask, is it constructive? Is it moving towards a solution? So, okay, great question. Oh, one more. Do I think what could create wrong motivation? Again, I missed the very last thing you said. Is there fear that it could bring some... wolves into leadership. Okay, great. Thanks. Yeah, that's why we want to be careful. You know, that's why we do have the processes that we have to try to eliminate wolves, you know, from... I mean, that's always a possibility, and it is the elders' responsibility to protect the flock from wolves. And so that is one of the reasons why we have the examination process that we have. But it's still a danger. I mean, we're not perfect in our examination of people either, and we have to just constantly, as a church, be vigilant. And sometimes we're going to put someone in leadership and find out it's a wolf, or that they're just inept, or, you know, whatever. They're just in the wrong place, and we have to figure out a way to deal with that, you know. So, there's none of this that's perfect. It's all subject to human weakness and the fall and all the rest. So, yeah. Yeah. No, it's not a dumb question because lots of churches fall in different places. And I really should have mentioned that in the sermon. But yeah, absolutely. Women. I believe that women are called to serve as deacons. I believe Phoebe was a deacon in Romans 16. I believe the women referred to in 1 Timothy 3 in the qualification list are not talking about deacons' wives, it's talking about female deacons. And so yes, we want female deacons. There's some women that can do some of these things, you know. So, okay, who are the current deacons and deaconesses? We have Tracy is a deaconess, Rosemary is a deaconess, Joyce is a deaconess, Marie and Jeff is a deacon, and Chuck, yeah, he's a deacon too. I forget the list because Chuck's been around forever. Yeah, Chuck's a deacon. I think that's the list. And so they have been deacons kind of in this old system where you become a deacon and then you're just floating around out there as a deacon. I think that's been part of the frustration. So I think that this new system, it'll be a different situation where you'll have a very focused task. And all of those names that I mentioned, they're already helping. I mean, there's no question they're taking a load off our shoulders. We couldn't do what we're doing without them. We just need more. So I'm praying this will be the year of the deacon at Agape. I've really been praying this all year, ever since December. I've been praying this, that 2014 we'd be able to ordain 10 deacons. I mean, I think if we could get 10 deacons, I mean, I'd love to get 20. But if we get 10, then we could knock out a whole bunch of those items in that book.